we're going to talk about science, if you don't mind, for a little while, because that's all I know. And I think it's going to be kind of fun. Now, I got to be honest with you. We always have this question lurking in the back of our minds. Does God answer prayers? And I'm going to tell you something. He does. Ella, would you put up my first slide today? Go ahead and kill the lights. That is the radar animation from this morning that the first service had to deal with. You're much wiser coming to second service today. And I'm going to preach today about water. And I've been praying for rain. And there it is. So I don't have to wonder anymore if God's going to answer my prayers. And I brought a little laser because I want to show you something really neat before we go any farther. Okay, all of you are focusing over here because that's where all the big thunderstorms were this morning. And you can see the lightning strikes. You're like, what's the box? The box tells me that there's flash flooding in there. I don't really care about that right now. I need you to look over here. Now, just as the sun rose early this morning, you're going to see a flash. You see it right there? See all that? Did you see like the flash of the fainter colors? Okay, that, watch it again, right there. Those are birds. Okay, watch, ready? Boom, there they go. And what are they doing? They're just leaving roost in the morning and flying, and our radar scans them, and you can see them. I could actually watch flocks of geese fly on this as well, and duck migrating patterns, all sorts of neat stuff. It doesn't just see rain. It sees a lot of other very, very neat things. And I want to talk about that today. And we're going to do this a little differently than most sermons because I'm going to get to the scripture at the very end. So let me tell you a story, okay? When I was a little kid, my parents, the church that we attended, every fourth Sunday, we would have to go what's called big church, right? We were in children's church three Sundays. The fourth Sunday, you go to big church. And I didn't like those Sundays, just to be honest. The 12-year-old version of me had a very limited ability to pay attention and understand the pastor. He was a bit fire and brimstone. If you don't know the type, there's a lot of shouting and crying and beating on the pulpit to drive home messages. And that's just what it was. Now, at the end of every service, we had altars at the front of our church. At the end of every service, we would have these epically long altar calls. Long. If you've never experienced one, what happens is they just incorporate at the end of the service like a hymn, and they allow people to voluntarily come up to the front in front of the congregation to pray. Now, we occasionally do that here at Windsor Road. We have an invitation. Some of us elders come up to the front, the pastor's here, and if you want to come forward and pray, you can, but it's not a part of our every service. And I'm kind of glad because when I was a kid thinking about this, I did not understand what the altar call was. In fact, I was terrified of it. I'm like, do I need to go up there in front of everybody? Like, is that what I have to do? Is this a required thing? Why is the pastor crying and waving a handkerchief while we sing this song? I don't understand what's happening. Oh, there goes Mrs. Brown. Wonder who she's praying for today. Wonder what's wrong with Mrs. Brown that she had to go up to the front. Oh, shoot. There goes my mom again. Why is she going up there? You see, every once in a while, my mom would make her way to the front, to the altar, during the altar call, and this massive wave of guilt would rush over me because I always figured she was up there praying about me, her ornery son who repeatedly found himself in trouble. I was the kid that right now, Jeremiah Graham, that was planning on the hide-and-seek post-service. Like, what are we going to do to run around out there as soon as this is over? If you don't know who Jeremiah and Graham are, they're right over there. One of them is my boy. His name is Graham. He just turned 13 yesterday. So I need extra prayers because his sister is at the end of that pew or aisle, and she just got her license a month ago. So the Snodgrass house, this is where we are right now. But anyways, back to me. I have a scar on the back of my head. It's right here. I got it because post fourth Sunday, after sitting in the pews bored out of my mind, the pastor's son and I decided to play a game of tag. And he, instead of tagging me, kicked my foot behind my other one, and I tripped headlong into a wall, cracked my head open. Maybe that's why I am the way I am today, but I'm thankful for it. But back to my mom. Going up to the altar call all the time. When I was in my 30s, I decided to ask her, like, why did you do that? Why were you Were you up there, you know, praying for me, your ornery and rotten son? Did you feel that you had no choice but to go to the Lord on my behalf to pray that I wouldn't end up in detention again that week? Did you do this, you know, the whole congregation watched you do this. Why were you going to the altar every Sunday, Mom? And I sat there still with 30 years of guilt wondering if this was the case. And then she starts laughing. I'm like, what are you laughing about? She says, if I didn't go up there, he wouldn't stop the service. And I go, what? It's like it would just go. The altar call would last until someone came up. My mother was the sacrificial congregant so that we could go to lunch. And I'm not kidding you, like 30 years of guilt just melted out of my body. So I have to admit, those fourth Sundays were something that had to be endured, not enjoyed. And I would always try to sit like at the edge of the pew because you could take bathroom breaks, like, out, I'm done. Also, at the edge of our pews, there was like a little vinyl-backed folder, and inside of it, it had an attendance sheet and a little tiny golf pencil, and I would just draw. I would draw the sanctuary. I would draw the cross that hung above the baptistry. I had to I had to pass the hour that this man would preach, and that was usually a short sermon if it was only an hour. I had to find a way to distract myself because I did not understand what was coming from the pulpit at age 12. It was easy to get distracted, and I got to be honest with you, I've been distracted in here too. That's not a comment on Randy or Tim's preaching, that is a comment on me. But did you know there are 30 hanging LED lights in this room? And do you see that one? That one, for months, blinked. 42 seconds on, off. 42 seconds on, off. I keep prolific notes of every sermon that is preached, and you can look in my notes, and it'll tell you the sequence of that light going on and off. Now, they must have fixed it. Derek, I don't know when you did this, but I appreciate you fixing it, because I would just stare at it sometimes. Now, all joking aside, I am actually rarely distracted in here, because I'm going to tell you something. Randy's sermons, well, when we first came to this church, how old were we, Elena? I don't remember this. We were just here. 2004, we walked in and heard a sermon from that guy, and the screws in my brain were just twisted, and I'm like, we're coming back. I don't have to go anywhere else. But I am still distracted when phones ring, when he's up preaching. I don't know how he gets through it. Also, in the first service, there's someone who sits right back there that has a Casio watch that at 10 a.m., every service, it goes off. I think that's their way of saying, wrap this up, Randy, I don't know. But it's always on. But I'll tell you this, when I was a kid, the sermons that I heard from the pulpit, they really just didn't turn the screws in my head like they turn here at Windsor Road. And to hear a sermon on something scientific, oh, that just didn't happen in the 80s. We didn't hear a lot of sermons like that from the pulpit. Now, there was a part of church that I loved. And those other three Sundays of the month, I got to go what we called children's church. And in children's church, there was Miss Karen Hamrick. I'm going to tell you something about Karen Hamrick. There will be a day in the future when a whole bunch of little kids from Central Illinois, Springfield, are going to be sitting at the foot of the throne singing. And Karen is going to be there. And we're going to be there partly because of her efforts every Sunday, except for the fourth, to teach us about Jesus, okay? And it's going to be good. I hope she brings with her, when we're singing, the puppets that she used to use to help us learn Bible stories and Bible songs. In fact, remember, we learned all sorts of hand gestures to every song that we sang. Oh, and if it was your birthday, there's a stage off to the side with a big curtain, and this puppet would come out, named with Harry Berry. And Harry Berry would give you one of these. That's called a warm fuzzy. At least that's what we called it. I did not know this, but until I was probably 15, and I'm not kidding, the hand connected to Harry Berry was my Aunt Rita. I never noticed that she slipped back there to become the puppet. Oh, and by the way, we had this big upright piano in the what was called Neff Hall. That's where we did our children's church. And behind it was my 4'5" grandmother. I didn't know that she was the one that played the piano. I don't know what I was paying attention to, but it wasn't these things. So if you just think about all of this and come back to this children's minister named Karen, I want to tell you that I'm not exactly sure how I became the big science nerd I am today, where my fascination with science and mathematics and chemistry and physics and meteorology, because I am a meteorologist by trade, where it all came from. But I have a feeling some of that fascination started with a story that Karen told us, an object lesson on flannel graph. Do you remember this? Thank you. Sometimes I wish we would just keep learning that way. It was easy. It was easy to consume. Karen, I remember, taught us about the man who built the foundation of his house on a rock, and a man who built the foundation of his house on the sand. This is a story that's in Matthew 7 and Luke 6. It's about a parable, right? It's a parable that Jesus told. And we would sing a song. You remember the song? When the rains came down, the flood. Okay, someone's nodding. That song, like, I can still do the hand gestures. I won't sing the rest of it. But you know, as I think about it, modern day me wonders if that's what got me going, because I'll be honest, every time I see one of these houses, I'm like, oh, that's the foolish man. Don't do that. You're next to the ocean. You should be on the bedrock. It's over here, not there. I'm amazed we build houses on stilts. And should we ever lose the National Flood Insurance Program, these will become very cheap, I promise you. But it's amazing just to see this and think back about my childhood here. Now, this would be the wise thing to do, I guess, just go straight to the object lesson about building your house on the foundation of God versus building it on something else. So that when the storms of life hit, you have that firm foundation. When the streams rise and the floodwaters come, your faith is not shaken. But that's too easy. And while completely true, I'd like to take another route for the next little bit with all of you, if you don't mind. Something a bit deeper in these stories and other stories in the Bible about water. This book is not shallow, okay? You understand that we've had this book for 2,000 years, and we have yet to penetrate its depths. There is no other text that has been as scrutinized as this, and yet we're still learning from it. Like, it's incredible, incredible to think about. You see, I study water for a living, and we have a book saturated with stories about water. I mean, the second verse in the whole Bible is about the spirit that hovers over the waters. There's a story of a cataclysmic flood, a sea parted to save a people in mass exodus. We learn of a Savior who can not only turn water into wine, but can walk on water. And every one of those bits of Scripture will preach hard from this pulpit. But to me, what they scream is a much deeper meaning. They scream this idea about a creator that has given us creation, and through it shows us his love-saturated pursuit of us, part of his creation. But now listen to me carefully here, okay? My life's work is about the pursuit of evidence. I need evidence to tell you when the next chance of rain is going to be. That's what I do every day. I have to go looking for it, find different pieces of it, put it together in one big story, and come up with a conclusion. I have to search multiple areas to figure out what it's going to do next. And the scientific method, okay, which is the foundation of everything that we scientists do, there's a principle called independent verification. We do this, we look for independent verification of any scientific principle or theory, so that we don't get caught up in what's called a circular argument. Now, what's a circular argument? A circular argument, well, let me give you an example of it. I can trust Randy because Randy always tells the truth. How do I know that I can trust Randy? Because Randy said so. You see what happens there? I've looped back around to Randy the entire time. And I'm telling you this because you need to get this next point. This is not circular. What I mean by that is that there's an abundant and overwhelming amount of evidence of the existence of God outside of the Bible. He actually told us to look there. He didn't tell us to stay here. He told us to look. The Word of God is more than just a book, right? It means multiple things. God told us that he's going to speak to us through his works, and his works are his creations. Just read Colossians 1, 15 through 17. Listen, he is the image or the icon of the invisible God. This is referring to Jesus, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things are created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or power or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. All things hold together. Now that is something that I think about nonstop as I study the created world and its incredible atmosphere. And these words were written to early Christians in Turkey, but I think they also apply to 21st century meteorologists. And I want to show you today just one tiny sample, that's all I'm going to give you because I don't have much time, of how creation just screams about the nature of its creator. Now, I know that most sermons lead with scripture. I mentioned that a few moments ago, but we're not going to do that today. I'm going to get to the scripture at the end, and it's okay to do it that way. So can I pray about that real quickly before I dig? All right. God, I ask one thing today, and that is as I dig into this, that you're glorified. Help us see you everywhere. It's your name I pray. Amen. All right. I hope you're caffeinated. All the evidence I would ever need in this physical world to prove the existence of God is right here. Where's Adam? I thought he was up in here somewhere, Mr. Petzl. I win, because I did put differential equations up on the board today. That is the first law of thermodynamics at the very top. Oh, that'll preach. I could just do that. And the middle one, that's the continuity equation. Everything about God's creation, everything is in the equals zero. And that bottom one, that is a whole sermon in itself. That is the very simplified equation of a physical process that we call entropy. If you want to learn about these empirical laws, meaning that they were not derived, they were discovered. We didn't come up with these mathematical equations. We came up with them by observing the world. If you want to learn about the existence of God, they're just right there. It's there. That, my goodness. I rest easy because of that. Math. Some of you now have heart palpitations. You're not feeling very good. I'm not going to do anything with the equations, okay? Adam didn't either, so I won't either, but I just want to tell you of something. The elegance in those equations is just, it's not just an example. It is the living expression of God just through a different medium, through creation, through math, physics, chemistry. And I love it. So if you don't mind, I'm going to dig into some chemistry and physics. So I need you just for a few minutes to indulge this nerd. I think God must have had a lot of fun coming up with the concept of a hydrogen bond. He took the most abundant element in the universe called hydrogen and perfectly designed it to chemically bond through an electrostatic force to other elements. The hydrogen bond we will be discussing today creates a molecule called dihydrogen monoxide. Now that is a powerful molecule. It can eat through metal, cause suffocation, burn us, freeze us, blind us. Oh, and it conducts electricity, which means it can help electrocute you too. So this sounds like a pretty great sermon topic if you ask me. But I'm sure as some of you know, right, dihydrogen monoxide is just a joke. It's real, but it is more commonly called H2O, or water. That's what dihydrogen monoxide is. It's a joke played on freshman chemistry students. And I'm going to tell you today that it has some very unique principles and properties that I think you might find fascinating. So here we go. It's light. Its molecular mass, two hydrogens, one oxygen, is 18 grams per mole. It's lighter than the oxygen and nitrogen gases that surround it, meaning that the air that you're breathing right now, its density its molecular mass, whatever you want to look at it, is 29 grams per mole. Now, hang on, don't, just stick with me. This means one simple thing. When you inject water vapor, the gaseous form of water, into dry air, something very perplexing but interesting happens. Did you know that on really hot and humid days, you want to know what that's like? When you leave, you're going to get to see one. The air is actually less dense. Now, I know it doesn't feel that way, because when you go outside on hot, humid days, your body wants to stay nice and cool, 98.6, right? So your body will send water through your skin to its surface, and the hope of that water is just to evaporate, because evaporation will cool you down. But on days when the humidity is high, there's nowhere in the atmosphere for that water to go, so it stays there, and we call it sweat. And you're uncomfortable, and the atmosphere feels thick. It's not. It's actually less dense on very, very hot and humid days, and you better thank the Lord that that is the way that he designed it. Because less dense light stuff is easy to lift in the atmosphere. So hot, humid air naturally rises. But now listen, as it rises, take a pocket of hot, humid air, as it rises and goes away from the Earth's surface, that pocket of air expands. You say, why does it expand? Because of the way gravity works, it's compressing all of the air down near the surface, so the pressure is high here and low there. You know that if you've ever been in an elevator in a tall building or flown in an airplane. You know how your ears pop? You're experiencing the drop in pressure. And that drop in pressure, get this, ready? As the air rises, through the first law of thermodynamics, through the ideal gas law, means that when you decrease pressure and expand the volume, the molecular motion of the oxygen, the nitrogen, and the water vapor, it drops, which means it cools off. And when it cools off, guess what happens? There's a miracle that happens in here. It's absolutely amazing. The miracle that happens is that you get something called condensation. Now, just get this for me for a second. If you want to make a cloud, clouds just don't happen with an atmosphere full of water vapor. You can't just load the air up with the gaseous form of water and hope it to condense spontaneously to form a cloud. You have to have something for the condensation to happen onto. An impurity, soot, salt, volcanic ash, dust, sand, all of those things, these impurities floating around in the atmosphere, are the very basis of every snowflake and every drop of rain that you've ever seen. So just remember that. When you go out and stick your tongue out to catch a snowflake, it only exists because of the very middle of that snowflake, there's a little impurity. Now, I'm using the word impurity, but I don't want you to think about it like the impurity of your heart. It's just a foreign substance that's in the atmosphere. And did you know that if you wanted to create a cloud without these impurities, it's impossible, because you'd have to have a relative humidity of 500% in order to get a cloud to form without an impurity. And we don't have that in the free atmosphere. Now, if you've never seen these before, I can show them to you. We're not going to see them right now. But maybe like tomorrow morning when the sun comes streaming into your, like, I don't know, the windows by your kitchen, you'll see that as the light comes through, there's little floaties in the air. That's what I'm talking about. And if you've never seen those, this is the probably first and only time I'm going to give you permission to do this, but you may take out your index finger. Some of you may use your pinky. Place it into your nose. And what you pull out is your body's defense mechanism about those things getting all the way into your lungs. They're everywhere, and we live in harmony with them. But I'm telling you this because without them, in other words, if you had a homogeneous system, no rain, no clouds, nothing. God designed diversity into his atmosphere to make it thrive, just like he did inside this church. Diverse systems are his idea, and we just thrive with it. Now back to my situation here. You get this warm plume of air to rise, expanding, cooling leads to condensation. And condensation looks like impurity. Water molecule, they actually look like this. Hydrogen bond, that's it. Oh, and guess what? See my thumb? That's the other H in the H2O. And it just sits out there and it's like, hey, any other water vapor want to come around? Sure. Sticks like that. And that happens trillions of times, just to make a tiny little droplet of water, which you see when you stare up and view a cloud. Now, from the outside, all that stuff I just described to you looks something like this. That's a 12-mile-tall supercell thunderstorm in Australia. I am not exaggerating when I tell you that there's a trillion gallons of water in it, all just supported by heat. And one came over us this morning, not quite that big. But as that storm came over you all this morning, and we witnessed this incredible fact of nature, I want to tell you something. The amount of energy that was released over Champaign with that little tiny storm this morning is probably more than we have in the entire U.S. nuclear arsenal. Why the planet doesn't blow up is because it's released slowly across the vastness of the upper atmosphere. And it's not harmful to us. Okay, back to it. What happens next? Well, the droplets grow larger by condensation, and then they also grow by something called collision and coalescence. They stick together, and they get big, and some of them freeze. When they get into the upper reaches of the storm where it's cold, we get ice and we get snow, and that ice tumbles and collides countless numbers of times, building up a massive static electricity field, kind of like the same one you get if you take a balloon and rub it on your head. And the net effect of all of that is to give you this. Do you know that every day on planet Earth there are 9 million lightning strikes? 9 million. And they happen all the time. We get electricity, listen to this, passing through air. Do you know that air is a conductor? It's an insulator. There's just so much static electricity made by snow and ice in a cloud that we break air down from being an insulator to a conductor. There's 1 billion volts in every one of those strikes. It's pushed along with 300,000 amps. Do you understand that if you stuck a fork in the wall socket, you're only getting 110 volts and 15 or 30 amps is not much, but that's what's inside of that storm. Now, some of that ice, as it grows, starts to make a stone of ice, a big one, a hailstone, and they fall. And I have a picture of the biggest one ever. That is my friend Les Scott. I met him in 2023, but in June of 2010, he found that. Now, I don't have this in my notes today, but I know Scott, so I'm going to tell you the story because it's fascinating to me. He set the world record for finding the largest hailstone. He was interviewed on the TV by what's called Kelloland. That's the news station out in the Dakotas. He lives in Vivian, South Dakota. It's on I-90. And I went there because I wanted to confirm the story that he told the news, and it goes like this. Massive storm, June 2010, goes over Vivian, South Dakota. It's tossing out hailstones that are 19 inches around, 8 inches across. They weigh 2 pounds. They fall at about 185 miles an hour. He told the news that during the storm, he went out in it and got it. So I met Les Scott, and I said, did you really go out in the storm while it was hurling these things at you and pick that one up? And he goes, yep. I said, what did you do to protect yourself? And the man just literally goes, this? And I said, your arm is going to do nothing. And he's just salt to the earth. He goes, well, I'm glad they missed me. And he goes, I actually went out there twice. And I said, why? He goes, well, when I went out there and picked up that stone, because I saw it from my kitchen window, I wanted to remember where it fell. So I went back inside, grabbed the Folgers coffee tin, and went back out and put it in the hole that it left in the ground. And I'm like, you, friend, are the luckiest man alive. And he says, yep. So we're talking, and I said, now, you told the news that you left that stone sitting on your kitchen table when all of your buddies came over after the storm with a six-pack of beer to talk about all the damage the town of Vivian, South Dakota had. He goes, that's right. I said, how long did it sit there? He's like, I don't know, 2 or 3 hours. I said, you also told the news you had a plan for that hailstone. I want to confirm this. Did you have a plan that when your wife got home from work and saw that the house was destroyed, that you were going to chuck it into the blender and make her a daiquiri? And he goes, yes. And I said, you didn't. Why not? He goes, well, because, and I forgot his name, my buddy said, why don't you put it in the freezer and call the National Weather Service? So he did. He said, hey, I found a pretty big hailstone. They said, we'll be out there in 10 days to survey it. Put it in 2 Ziploc bags in the freezer. we'll come see what it looks like when we can get out there. We have so much storm damage survey to do. 10 days later, they show up, and that's the picture they took. I said, did you leave it in the freezer? No. I got it out and showed it to everybody. We even washed it off a couple times. And I said, and they still measured it at 19 inches around, 8 inches across, 2 pounds. He goes, yeah. And I said, do you mind if I tell your story as I travel the country and speak? He goes, go right ahead. But could you also tell them that I'm selling t-shirts? Ella, if you would. I met him, 2023. I have 4 of these in my closet. They are all double XL because that's all that the truck stop had left. But it says, getting stoned in Vivian, and it's a picture of his, okay, I-90 truck stop. I'm sorry, let's go back to this. Remember our little droplet we were talking about a minute ago? In about 30 minutes, it's grown to the size of a pencil eraser. So ignore the ice, let's just get back to the rain. And as it grew to the size of a pencil eraser, so did all of its friends. That whole process of condensation, then colliding and coalescing to make bigger drops, happened across the vast landscape of the upper atmosphere. And as I told you a few moments ago, there's 1 trillion gallons of water, even in the smallest of storms. And it all has to come back out. Gravity wins the day. And when it comes back out, sometimes it looks like this. You're in Phoenix, Arizona. You're about to watch the storm rain. And that's not the show right there. The show is coming. This is called a microburst. That's 3.5 inches of rain in 15 minutes. Storms come in all shapes and sizes, too. Take a look at this. This was yesterday as Hurricane Aaron became Category 5 in intensity. That's a monster. And we took an airplane through it. You want to see the video? This is Noah's Hurricane Hunter right here. They're in an aircraft called Miss Piggy. And the camera here, you can see the ocean surface and the top of a 12-mile-tall cylinder or stadium of clouds. And they're in the eye wall. And what's going to happen is he's going to pan in just a few moments to look over and show you top to bottom. And as you look up, that is the stratosphere. And what's there on the side of this is a 12-mile cylinder. It's 12 miles tall, orbiting at 160 miles an hour. And we fly through these things. I've been on that airplane. It's unnerving, by the way. You talk about being afraid of storms. All week long, I've been talking with my friends and colleagues in North Carolina. Because in 2018, a hurricane almost in the exact same position was named Florence, and it was on its way to North Carolina. Didn't turn like this one's going to do and miss the East Coast. That hurricane, in 3 days' time, hit a town called Wilmington, North Carolina, and dropped 57 inches of rain, 3 days. Now, just so you understand that, that amount of rain is 130% of the annual rainfall we get in Champaign. They got it in 3 days. We are terrified of these kinds of storms. And unfortunately, back on July the 4th, Randy preached about it the very next Sunday. We had some deadly floods in Texas. And it is true that 2025 has set the record for flood events. But if you didn't see those floods come through Texas, this is not that fast of a time lapse. It's about a 10-minute time lapse just watching the water rise. It can be terrifying to watch the atmosphere unleash what you see here. But at the same time, what we might be absolutely afraid of, respectfully afraid of, what I just described to you in all of the severity of weather is actually a narrative that just screams the provisions of our Creator. And I don't know if you saw it. I see it every day. You see, life in this science narrative deals with the destructive power of the geophysical system, the atmosphere. And in it, let me just explain to you, I see God's provision. You say, well, how do you see it in all of that? I say, look, 3 atoms made all of that happen. 2 hydrogen bonds, 1 very interesting bit of chemistry, a whole lot of physics, and life came out of the whole thing. You see, God designed that molecule, water, to work and to move and to change phase and to release energy, to go from a gas to a liquid to a solid. He made it light enough to be lofted deep into the atmosphere and heavy enough to fall back out as purified rain that refreshes our water systems and allows us to thrive and live. And I just want to tell you something that just blows my mind every time I see it. When you go drive home today, you're going to notice that here in Champaign County, we have roads that are broken to pieces a lot of the time, are they not? That is because we have an active freeze-thaw cycle. It's very challenging to make roads there. But in the little tiny cracks on the roads we drive on, you get weeds that grow in that. We drive over it. It's scorched by the sun. Our hot exhaust gas go over it. And yet it rains, and up come more weeds. Do you understand this planet was built and designed for life? And all you have to do is look for it? Life flourishes on Earth. So I don't want you to miss my little story about the life of a thunderstorm, because you see, the entire process of making that rain happens in this diverse and heterogeneous system for us. It's terrifying. Yes, it makes life possible on Earth. Yes, I find evidence of Earth and creation and all created things in it. But I want to tell you something. It can be violent, and it doesn't have to be. There was a time on Earth when weather wasn't violent. There was a time when there was gentle rains and a perpetual river of clean water. We had that once. It was in a garden. And we'll have it again someday. But in the meantime, the physical laws that govern geology and meteorology on this side of heaven give rise to violent geophysical events. In other words, creation groans. You've read that in the Bible. And that is what the groaning looks like. That was in Texas on June the 5th. Monster supercell, big tornado, wrapped up with a drought that was leaving South Central Texas. Okay, if you watch that, remember Karen Hamrick? When we were learning the story about building your house on a rock, I was just thinking it was about protecting yourself from that. I didn't think about the real meaning in the story that she shared. I thought it was about making sure that you did not get hit by this. I spent 25 years of my life studying weather, and I've learned some pretty valuable things. The same storms that bring tornadoes also bring rain. And you may not know this, but there are places on the earth that are very productive for making food for us, feed for our livestock, and fiber, the cotton you're all wearing. And at the same time, if you bring up this next map for me, It's these places that have this disastrous weather. That is a map where the color shading tells you where we have tornadoes on Earth. And yes, we have the most of them in the Mississippi Valley. 75% of the world's tornadoes are right there. But look at this. Ready? Flip to my next map. That is a map of where we grow food and feed and fiber and on Earth. Now, as you think through all of that, okay, and you remember the things I talked about earlier, just remember this. The rain that came with the severe thunderstorm that was near us this morning, it also grows corn and soybeans and pumpkins and apples and strawberries, and it helps feed and water livestock, fills our oceans, and forms the basis of our entire food system. In that storm, I see God's provision, and I can't say it enough. Oh, and by the way, the lightning fixes nitrogen. It takes a huge amount of heat to fix nitrogen, and guess what uses the nitrogen? Your grass, the corn, all of the foodstuffs that we eat. It's incredible. It also grows vast continent-size forests, which we've harvested, and some of it's right there in the structure of this building. And you see the giant timbers that hold up this sanctuary? I want to open it because I think there are two stories as I start to wrap this up that come from one parable. The theme is that God provides. You've heard me say that. He provided the trees and the bedrock to build weather-resistant physical structures like the one that you have right here. And he also provided his living word to build resilient followers of Christ. Now, I don't have flannel graph set today, but I am going to read, finally get to some scripture here, Luke chapter 6. And if you want to, you can open up. It's page 810. And I'd just like to read for you this parable as we start to close this down. So it's the parable titled, Build Your House on the Rock. Now, listen, okay? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you. Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like the man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on, the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. So what's the big idea? Well, this isn't one of those parables that Jesus told and all of his disciples just smiled and nodded and then later went back to Jesus and go, hey, listen, can you explain that one to us like we're five? That was a lot of his parables. The disciples needed to be taught what they were, but this one was simple. They did not have to ask that question. They basically said this: if you build your life like we built this sanctuary, you're going to be resistant, resilient. Build it that way. You see, the architect that put this sanctuary together must have been a believer. I don't know who he was, but he must have understood Christ's significant about that. That way is south, which means when it was built, it was designed for two things. I know we've never pulled back those curtains, but if we did, the natural light that would flood this room would be amazing. It'd be hard to see me up here or to see Randy's like very furrowed brow, but that's what we'd get. Here's another neat thing. That means this roof slopes down in that direction. And that direction is northwest, north and west. Where do our most violent thunderstorms come from? Or there. Which means when this building was built with these incredible structures of timber, which remember, why do we build out of wood? Wood has incredible strength in terms of compaction and also incredible strength in terms of tensile strength, which means it can be crushed and it can be bent and not break. Oh, and when the winds come from that direction, they come up over the roof, sliding over it versus slamming into it. This building can withstand incredibly strong external forces. It's not fully rigid by design, but it is designed to bend and sway, but never break. And these supports, they're sunk into deep Illinois soil, which is some of the best on the planet. This building will stand the test of time. Now, because I am a meteorologist, should there ever be a tornado that comes to this building, you guys are in trouble. Because I don't come to second service anymore. I told Randy a number of years ago, in fact, 2013 is when I told him, we had a major severe weather outbreak, this big tornado hit Washington, Illinois. I told Randy, if you ever see me get up and I point at you while you're preaching, there's a problem and you need to let me address the audience. He says, what are you talking about? There's a severe weather, severe storm coming, tornadoes coming, and we're gonna go out these doors and to the right, not to the fireside built very, very well. And in the same way, this is what Jesus is saying. I just told you how much the architect and me, we've studied these systems. He's saying, study me, Jesus is. Study what I'm saying and anchor to it. Anchor it into your hearts and minds. For when the winds and hail and the flooding rains of the evil in this world come to tear you down, the footings and timbers of your heart will stand firm because you've spent your time on earth as a carpenter building a part of another kingdom. That's it. God says, study my word, find me in the design of this beautiful planet, and rest in my, being God, God's authority over creation. Now, if you don't remember where this particular parable fits into Jesus' ministry, it is the last parable at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Okay? So this is what Jesus closed with. That is the importance of it. He's saying, you want to know how it happened. How it happens is in verse 48. Here it is. He is like a man building a house who dug down deep and laid the foundation on the rock. Unshakable foundations come with effort and passion and willingness to sweat and get blisters and get dirty. It's not easy. You have to seek and search for bedrock. What did Randy teach us about biblical wisdom? He spent a whole beginning of the summer talking about wisdom. Well, let's go back to Proverbs 2 to figure that out. Proverbs 2 says it's all about fearing the Lord. What does fearing the Lord mean? It means to have deep reverence and awe. Proverbs 2 says, my son, if you accept my words and store up my commands within you, turning your ear to wisdom and applying your heart to understanding. And if you call out for insight and cry aloud for understanding, and if you look for it, as you look for silver, you're not alone in this journey to find bedrock. This is an entire room full of seekers and diggers. We're here together to do this. And you have a Savior that has a grip on you. Now, I've noticed that my son and his friend have put their heads down. So I would like the two of you to come up front, please. Get up here. Now, I'm not waiting. Hustle, on the hop, let's go. You both play soccer, I know you're not slow. 2 years ago, I baptized you in there. Do you remember that? Okay. When we were in there, I taught you something that my dad taught me. And I'm going to tell it to you all again. I need you to, right here, face each other, okay? When the man who was crucified on that was nailed to it, those nails went right, you believe and accept that, which you demonstrated in that baptistry, I told you something about the grip that Jesus now has on you, did I not? Let's demonstrate for everybody here, because we did that in first service. All right, now look, let's try a handshake. Just shake hands. This grip doesn't work. Do you know why? If Jeremiah lets go or Graham lets go, I can easily pull their hands apart. I say, what if you grip like this, grab his hand like that? What happens if Graham lets go? Jeremiah can't hang on, his fingers aren't there. And you certainly don't do one of these bro slaps and try to hope somebody picks you up like that. Because guess what? If your thumb comes up, Jeremiah just pulls right out of it. But if you grip that wrist, hang tight, Graham let go. Jeremiah can't let go. You see that? That is the kind of grip that Jesus has on you. And he's there, just holding you. You guys can sit down now. Thank you. Thank you. And pay attention. You accept Christ. That is what happens to you. He's like, oh, okay. Here is my arm. And I'm not grabbing you by something that if you let go, you're gone. It's this. And when you reach around and you grab, you're actually grabbing a hole in his wrist. And that hole is a reminder of what he did right there. And the foundation that was on went deep into bedrock. And you can't forget it. So as I think through all of this and as I finally finish this up, I want to bring back another character from the Bible. Because do you remember when Peter stepped out of the boat in the winds and the waves as the sea was raging? Because they saw off in the distance what they thought was a ghost and then realized was Jesus. And Peter steps out to walk to his Savior. And when he starts to get distracted by everything that was going on around him, the storms of life or that storm physically hitting him that moment, what happened? He sunk. And Peter was asked if he knew him, and he denied him 3 times. But it didn't matter. Because in that baptistry, before Peter ever let go, we repeat his confession of faith. I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. We do that before we baptize. Because the moment that Peter said that to Jesus, what did Jesus say to Peter? You are the rock onto which I am going to build my church. That's the foundation. And the grip never let go. So what's the big idea? I can give it to you in a quick little blurb. It's not as good as Adam's simple prayer last week, but here it is. It's 3 ideas. Creation shouts it. Scripture shows it. So anchor to the rock, because his grip won't slip. So in closing, finally, my sermon has a circular argument. You might find it interesting to learn that the Earth's oceans, and certainly not the Earth's atmosphere, well, neither of those 2 things, are Earth's largest reservoirs of water. There are 10 times the amount of water that's in the ocean, in the Earth's crust, and mantle, and ground. Genesis chapter 7, verse 11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, all of the springs of the great deep burst forth, and the floodgates of heaven were opened. So let that sink in. All right, let's pray. Lord, thank you for just another opportunity to glorify you with your own creation. I hope the grip that Jesus Christ has on our hearts that anchors us to you, may we find rest in that. And may our thoughts and actions and words continually glorify you as we just take in your word and take in your creation and learn more about you. We lift up all these things in your name. Amen.